Sometimes when the kids are leaving, they're like, yay, I can't wait to get out of here. But some kids are like, no, he's about to preach. I'm staying in here. So, amen. Stay with us, Emmett. Awesome. Hey, before we do the sermon today, I did want to say we have these flowers that are here, part of the flowers that were here for Keith Leffler's memorial service yesterday. And they're beautiful and beautifully put together, and just wanted to thank Karen Allen for all that her hand in putting these together. In case you weren't here for the service yesterday, these are a reminder of Keith's beautiful presence among us these past 52 years at East County. And we celebrated and honored and remembered his life yesterday, and he continues to live with us in spirit. I have in my mind's eye, and I'm sure you all do as well, various people who have passed from East County. In my peripheral vision, I see June Brenninger right over here, always, you know, in her spot. And Keith has this space. When we first got here, it was more like right here where Janelle is, and then it sort of, he drifted left, you know, over the years, and it was right there at the end, and I still have that vision, and others. And I'm grateful that you know, that we have these memories of these people who've been a part of us, and we say again and again, we wouldn't be who we are without them. So these are a reminder today of Keith's presence. Okay, for our sermon today. I wonder if you noticed anything peculiar about our gospel passage today. Right at the very beginning, I wonder if anything stood out to you. Mark 10:46, which is the first verse of the gospel reading we just had. Mark 10:46 starts like this. They came to Jericho, which is, of course, fairly straightforward. They, that is Jesus and company, have arrived in that ancient and famous city, presumably to do some ministry, and we look forward to seeing what it is. But then, before our first verse has even finished, we're still in verse 46, Mark writes this. As Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. The verse is only two-thirds of the way through, and Jesus and his crew have already arrived and left Jericho. What did they see? What did they do? Who saw them? Were any miracles performed? Were there any juicy confrontations with the Pharisees here in Jericho? Did Jesus offer any parable or pithy little teaching moments that always get to the very heart of life and faith? Who knows? Because Mark doesn't say. He simply tells us Jesus entered and Jesus exited Jericho. And I find myself wondering, why would he put it that way? What's the point of even offering those details? Because Mark, who is the absolute most concise gospel writer we have, in comparison to, say, John, more concise by a country mile, minimalist Mark adds a bit of detail right here at the beginning today that seems to make no sense. They came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. The rest of our first verse, the final third, then introduces a blind man named Bartimaeus. Presumably, what the story is actually all about. And again, it leaves me wondering, why not simply begin by saying that? Why not just start by saying Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside in Jericho? It would get the point across just fine. Why include the first two-thirds of that verse at all? What am I missing here? What have I not seen? This is where I began my reflections this week. I couldn't even get past the first verse, Mark 10:46. Now, given that Mark never wastes words, I mean, this is Mark, and Mark never wastes words, and given that the Word of God often comes through the most mundane of details, All week long, I couldn't shake the notion that there was something here in this first verse for us, even if I couldn't quite yet see it. How very like God to shroud the word in an opaque fog. And how very like God to then use a 10-year-old child to clear away the fog and open my eyes. For as it turns out, I've come to believe that Mark wrote that opening verse just like that on purpose, just so we might pause and in our confusion ask ourselves what it was we are not seeing, which I've come to believe was his entire point. But in case all that still seems like the opaque fog with which we began, let me see if I can make all of this a bit more clear. And to do so, I'd like to begin with this, a conversation my son Cohen and I had earlier this week. We were driving home on I-84 from a cross-country meet in Beaverton, and Cohen threw out a typical Cohen-like question. Dad, if you could have any five superpowers from all the superhero characters we know, what would your top five be? Cohen and I have had some variation of this conversation on and off for years now, but we've never settled on our top five. So after a bit of back and forth on it in the car, we came up with this list: telekinesis, teleportation, super strength, super speed, and flying. And we were pretty proud of our list. Until it occurred to us that teleportation and super speed maybe are a little bit redundant here. I mean, what's faster than teleportation? So we scratched super speed off our list and began searching for a new fifth. After a minute or so, I had it. Or at least, I thought I did. Only to discover what I actually had was yet another life lesson courtesy of a fifth grader. For the fifth superpower, I said, how about invisibility? Huh? We could sneak up on the bad guys. We could listen in on their nefarious plans. We could confiscate their villainous weapons. We could disarm their dastardly gadgets before they can even use them. And they'd never even know we were there. Our presence would be entirely unnoticed. We'd never even be seen. As I say, I was rather proud of my suggestion. But Cohen, I could tell, had some reservations. After thinking about it for a few seconds, he said, I don't think I want invisibility, Dad. Which, I confess, was disappointing for two reasons. One, because I thought it was a pretty good suggestion. And two, because Cohen is the last of my four kids who still takes everything I say as gospel. And clearly, those days are now past. So, when I pressed him on it, why he wasn't going for my invisibility idea, he sort of shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't know. I guess I just don't want people not knowing I'm there. I think I'd rather be seen. And then he said, how about we go with Black Panther's claws instead? That'd be cool. And that was it. And that, as these things go, was everything. You see, until that moment, I always thought invisibility was an awesome superpower. When I saw it through Cohen's eyes, however, it occurred to me it could well be just the opposite. In fact, it became the very clue that I needed to understand what was going on with Mark's opening line. Now, the rest of the story. Mark's story today is, of course, one of the more famous healing stories in all the New Testament. A blind man named Bartimaeus sits by the roadside begging for alms. As Jesus and a large crowd passed by, the man cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those standing nearby, of course, shush him, but their reprimands only prompt Bartimaeus to shout all the louder. Finally, Mark says, Jesus stops, stands still, and asks the people who've just scolded this man to invite the blind man to him. "Take heart," they then say, "he is calling you." And Bartimaeus immediately throws off his cloak and springs forward. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My teacher," Bartimaeus replies, "let me see again." "Go," Jesus says, "your faith has made you well." And immediately, Mark tells us, Bartimaeus regained his sight and followed Jesus on the way. As I say, one of the more famous stories of healing in all the Gospels. And up until this week, I presume the point, as with all healing stories, was simply to offer a glimpse, a foretaste, so to speak, of what is to come one day for all. To point to that time when all shall be restored and all shall be made well. A glimpse of what that will be like, foreshadowing the day when the kingdom shall arrive in its fullness. As I say, up until this week, that's what I thought this story was all about. But in light of my conversation with Cohen, I started to see it was also much more. For it suddenly occurred to me, this was not simply a story about restored sight, but equally as much a story about faulty sight, what we might call the sin of not seeing, which, in Mark's wonderfully ironic twist, is a lesson it took a blind man to teach everyone else. You see, in this story, it's not one, but actually two healings that occur. And I wonder if you caught that while Jen was reading it. Before Bartimaeus is healed, Jesus first heals those crowds. For even though Bartimaeus is literally blind, it's that crowd, the blind man's peers, his companions, his community, his culture, that actually render him unseen. In their so-called sighted eyes, this blind man by the roadside is essentially invisible. He shouts and he cries, but his shouts and cries are not worthy of their time, according to Mark. His suffering, not important enough to warrant even their attention, such that when this invisible one nevertheless dares to cry out, they presume the most reasonable thing to do is to shut him up, Mark says, to reestablish the preset hierarchy of things and maintain the status quo that kept that man unseen, which is precisely what Jesus must heal first. And so he stops, and Jesus says to them, "No more. Go and bring that man to me," which is to say, be healed of your blindness. To this man's full humanity and dignity, he is in need of compassion as well. And so, those crowds, miraculously, they are healed. And they turn and they immediately say, "Take heart, friend, rise, rise. Jesus is calling you." And it's almost as if Jesus heals the crowd first, so that they, in turn, can participate in Bartimaeus' healing. For what this blind man really needs is not simply the restoration of sight, although it is that, but what he needs is precisely what we all need: visibility, and every once in a while, validation. In a world where he remained unseen. And so Jesus grants him both. And yet, the beauty of this story is that this scene that occurs is actually mutual. And again, I wonder if you notice that. For as Mark records it, before Jesus and the crowds ever even see Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus sees Jesus, son of David. He shouts that title out, a title, by the way, Jesus has not once made known in his entire public ministry. While everyone around Jesus then and now tends to see him simply the way they want to see him. A magician who can grant them wishes, a means to political victory, or simply some weirdo from Galilee. Bartimaeus the blind man discerns the truth. Jesus is the son of David, which is to say, he is the Messiah. In fact, this is one of those rare and beautiful moments we get just every once in a while in the Gospels when Jesus himself is truly seen. Blind Bartimaeus sees Jesus as holy and truly as he himself is seen. And we cannot help but wonder if Jesus stops and stands still, as Mark puts it, simply because that blind man surprised and delighted him, as if he had said, "Jesus, I see you." And just in case we haven't yet gotten the gist of what this story is all about, Mark throws in this wonderful detail as well. As Bartimaeus jumps up to meet Jesus, do you remember what he does first? Mark tells us he jumps up and throws off his cloak. Now, a cloak in those days was both a covering and a livelihood. The garment he wrapped around himself each night for warmth and security, and the blanket he spread out before him each morning to collect coins from various passerby. And so it is somewhat startling to see him jump up and cast it aside. Until that is, we remember this: the one other use that we have for cloaks. You see, a cloak is not something that simply keeps you warm at night or collects your coins. The cloak is also what hides you. Think Harry Potter's cloak of invisibility here. And this man throws it off his shoulders as if to say, "I will be hidden, invisible, unseen, no more." And just what does being unseen mean? By the way, I read those lines about him throwing off the cloak, and I cannot help but hear Cohen's words echo back to me. "Dad, I don't want people not knowing I'm there. I just would rather be seen." Indeed. But again, what does it mean to be seen? Well, notice finally what Jesus does next. He asks this blind man a rather strange question. "What do you want me to do for you?" Which at first feels like a bizarre thing to say. I mean, isn't it obvious what Bartimaeus wants? He's a blind beggar, for goodness sake. How can it be hard to figure out just what he needs? But Jesus asks anyway, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which is to say, Jesus doesn't presume. He doesn't reduce Bartimaeus to this man's blindness, but rather honors the fullness and the complexity of the human being who is standing before him, a a human who no doubt has many desires and longings and needs, just like you and me. In asking that question, Jesus is saying, essentially, I want to truly see you. So, to return to where we began, why does Mark start his story in such a strange fashion? Why begin with such a confusing storyline as verse 46? Well, after all of that, is it too much of a stretch for me to suggest to you, Mark puts those strange words in there at the beginning of verse 46 just so we might ask ourselves the very question at the heart of this entire passage. The same questions with which we began. What are we missing here? What, perhaps who, have we not seen? And that perhaps, just maybe, Mark wrote that confusing beginning to get us to ask those questions. And perhaps getting us to ask those questions is precisely what Mark and Jesus were after all along. For as a mentor of mine once said, I don't want people not knowing I'm here. I think I'd rather be seen. A sentiment with which Bartimaeus would no doubt wholeheartedly agree. Amen.